Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 3. And I'll read the first 8 verses. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of our God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And there we end the reading of God's word from Genesis chapter 3. And now I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 4. I'm going to be reading that along the way as we go through. Really, we're going to be looking at several passages. I'll get to that in a few minutes. But temptation is something that we constantly face as believers. Everyone in the world constantly faces temptation. The Lord has appointed it for our good. And we need to realize that. Every time we're tempted, it is an opportunity to strengthen the bond that we have with God. It is also an opportunity to increase our dependency upon God. Because in temptation, we need Him to help us. And it is also an opportunity to demonstrate our love to Him when we follow Him instead of the temptation. So temptation is a good thing in that way. We strengthen our love when we consider how much more valuable He is than whatever the temptation is. We have to set them up against each other. And as we evaluate and we see, if we look at the Lord and we see His goodness and His beauty and His strength, His sovereignty, all the things of God, then of course we're going to go His way and our faith will be strengthened. Our love for God will be strengthened. So that's how it is good for us. Like Moses, when he was in Egypt and he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin that he had in the palace of Egypt. He wanted to be with God's people where there was suffering because God was so much better. And we increase our dependency upon him by crying out to him for deliverance in the temptation. We put on the armor of God and we learn that we must have him if we're going to be able to stand. We demonstrate our love to him by choosing him above the temptation. Like the martyr Polycarp, when he famously said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" That would be like the three things that we saw with the lust of the flesh. You see, God is what I desire. That's what I desire, what I want. And the lust of the eyes, something that I look at and worship and the delight of it and the beauty of it. And then the pride of life. This is where life is what it should be. This is where I find life that's rich and fulfilling. It is in God. It is not in the world. And you see, that's what we have as we looked at 1 John earlier. I read the passage from there. Even when we fail as believers, temptation can still be good for us in those three ways. Because then we look back and we say, why did I choose this thing that's so inferior to the Lord? And we repent, we come back to him, and we're strengthened again in our love for him. We see how foolish we were. And in the same way with the thing that we would worship and delight in, with our dependence on God, we say, why didn't I trust in God? How much I need Him. I was so frail. I fell away so easily and so quickly. And then we testify of our love to the Lord by repenting of that thing, turning away from it, whatever temptation was that we have taken. And now we go and we serve God. And this is a demonstration of our love to Him. We didn't do what we love. We did what we hate. We went after the sin and now we regret it. And we then can show our love to God by repenting and humbling ourselves and coming back to Him. So however it is, temptation for God's people is something that is good for us. We don't desire to be tempted. We don't want to be tested that we might fall. We ask God not to bring temptation, but we also trust Him in the temptation and put on the armor of God. Because we do love Him, you see, if we're believers, we don't want to sin. Our great desire is to overcome when we're tempted and to have the blessing of following the Lord instead of yielding to the temptation. Now, if you're not a believer, I want to encourage you that you can be restored to God today. He sent His Son that we might be transformed into a person who delights to serve God, who delights in God, and have complete forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. He gives us His Spirit to change us, and He gives us complete forgiveness of sins. And it's the most important and most wonderful thing that you can ever do, is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and find salvation. But if you're a Christian, as I say, you're one who has been changed. You have a new heart, and you don't want to sin. You do in the moment you want to when you sin, in the moment, but then you regret it, and you say, why did I do that? We don't want to be tempted. So we desire, as believers, to have remedies for our temptation. And that's what we want to look at today, remedies. In looking at these remedies, I want to do something that's a little bit different, maybe a little bit tricky in a way, but it kind of to deal with four passages at the same time. And looking at these three loves that we have, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and to go through those three things, looking at four different passages and how they relate to each other. And those four passages are the one that we read earlier, Genesis 3, 1 through 8. And won't be looking at that one as much. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, that's actually going to be our outline, okay? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Then we'll look at Luke 4, where Jesus faced those three things, temptations, and the temptation that Satan gave to Him in the wilderness, and how He overcame it on the face of it by what He said to Satan. And the open before Him was that He went to the Word of God, and He said, God says to do this, not what you're saying to do. He set forth what God's will was instead of what Satan was presenting to Him. But then we're going to also look at Psalm 63, where we have that we get to see the very heart of our Lord in those temptations. What was going on inside of Him? What was behind Him saying things like, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? What was going on inside of Him? We see into the heart of our Lord in Psalm 63. It sets forth the thoughts that were in Him of the excellence of God and how He would choose Him instead of the temptations that were before Him in the wilderness. And this is a great aid to us because we learn about how to handle temptation right down to the heart level. Psalm 63 is very much like Psalm 22 in the way that it deals with, it reveals the heart of our Lord. We read the Gospels and we see what happened on the cross and we see what He said. But we go to Psalm 22 and we see our Lord there crying out to God and for deliverance and His delight in God and His resolve to follow God and His delight in what that brings when He does follow the Lord. So with here, we have the same thing, looking and seeing what is in the heart of our Lord in 63. Very, very helpful to us. Okay, so Again, you know, we'll use this, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life as our outline. All right, so let's think about this thing where 1 John tells us that we should hate the world. Does that mean that we should hate the world with a pure and malicious hatred? That's not really what it means. That would be to be ungrateful to God for what he has given us. We're supposed to delight in the things that he has made, the things that are in the world, but we're not supposed to love the world in the sense of having to have it instead of God, or having to have it in a way that God has not given it to us. We're to receive it from him with thanksgiving, giving thanks to him. It means to hate the appeals of the world to us when it tries to draw us away from the will of God in connection with Satan and our own flesh. For example, suppose that you love art and that you have a wonderful art collection. Well, that's not a wrong thing. It's a good thing in itself, delighting in things that people have made. God has given them the ability, and you have this beautiful collection, and you can show it to people. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. But having that art, which would be delighting in it, would be like the lust of the flesh. It's a desire. It's something that's desirable to you as a person. And acquiring the art, the lust of the eyes. You like to look at the different things. You look at them and you delight in their beauty, and you go shopping looking for things. And then you like to show off the art. You put it in a display and you say, this is part of my life. It's the pride of life. It's a thing that you delight in, and people come in and look at it. But if you do this in such a way that this thing dominates you so that you neglect your spouse, because you're all caught up with acquiring your art and doing things with it and all this, you're unable to tithe or help people in need because all of your money is going to this. You even go into debt and strap your family, maybe. Can't pay your bills on time. Then you have a sinful love for the world. You're not doing this according to the way that God would be pleased, according to his will. You're doing it in a worldly way, and you need to repent and ask the Lord to enable you to love him. The art has lost its place as the gift of God, and it has become a big old idol that you have put ahead of God, so that you have God there wanting him to serve the art rather than having the art in service to God and for his glory. So you see, the art has lost its place, and you can't rejoice in God's goodness, beauty, and wisdom. He's become something that's on the side. Instead of delighting in the will of God, you forsake him for your idol. The love of the world, the Apostle James tells us, is adultery. It's we're adulteresses when we love the world. Okay, so in looking at this today, you know, you'll see how eating the forbidden fruit was a rejection of God for an idol. So it's a little thing, a little tiny thing, a piece of fruit. And that's what makes it such a great offense. We turn that away around and we say, why did God make such a big deal about eating a piece of fruit? It's not about the fruit. It's about the will of God. We were there saying, as those who are made upright to do only the will of God, like our Lord Jesus was, like he did, we were saying, I'm going to do what I want. That was a huge thing. For a piece of fruit. I'm going to reject God and his will for a piece of fruit. That turns it around the other way, doesn't it? Why would you do that for just a piece of fruit? That's the thing. So let's think of it in the right way. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay, let's walk through each of these worldly loves. We'll read the scriptures from Luke and much of Psalm 63 as we go along. Okay, first of all, the lust of the flesh. So we're told that Eve saw the fruit was good for food. In other words, good for something that I would enjoy. From the conversation, it appears that the serpent ate the fruit in front of her. How else would it say that she perceived that the fruit was good? You see, good for food. He ate it, and he seemed to quite enjoy it, and no harm came to him. Indeed, as he said, you shall not surely die. He was the proof of that. See, it didn't die. And in the lust of the flesh, in the lust of the flesh, it has its power. In this lust, the flesh has its power. We conclude that it would be good for us to have something that God has forbidden because we can see no harm in it and that we would gain satisfaction from it. And we say, this looks good to me. I want to have this thing. I've got to have this thing. I want, I need this, we even say. It gives me pleasure. It gives me relief. It gives me satisfaction. We take and eat despite what God says. It seems irresistible to us because the flesh cries out for it. We feel that we must have it, and so we take and eat. Isn't that how temptation works? Jesus faced this temptation in much more trying circumstances than Eve did or Adam did. Listen to Luke 4, 1 through 3, where we have his temptation with the lust of the flesh. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. As soon as he was baptized, this is what happened. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Notice that it was God's will for Jesus to be tested. It pleases God to test us, as I showed you earlier. It's good for us, and it's a way that we show our love. This was an opportunity, you see, for Jesus to show what mattered to him. It was doing the will of God. It was not eating for 40 days and having something to eat. Doing what was pleasing to God was more important than having something to eat. It is our privilege to show him our love when we're tested. Unlike Eve, who was not hungry and had been given many things to eat, Jesus was quite hungry and had nothing to eat but what he could obtain by using his own power that he had, his own authority to command stones to become bread. He knew that he had authority to do such things, but he also knew that God had not given him that authority to be used for the satisfaction of his flesh in a way that was contrary to the will of God. He had a similar appeal when he was on the cross. If you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross. Don't you have the power to do that? And he knew that that was not God's will. Certainly it was a desire that he had in his flesh. He did not want to be on the cross. He did not want to bear our sins and the wrath of God. Not the thing in itself. But he wanted to do it because it was God's will. And because it was the way that salvation would be brought to his people. So see how Jesus responds to Satan here. Luke 11:4. But Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Instead of determining how he will act on whether the bread appeals to him or not, he expresses his commitment to do what God says, even though he's very hungry. Instead of asking what harm it would do to just turn a stone into bread and have something to eat, he commits himself to take only what God has given to him. See, the Spirit led him in the wilderness to be tested, not to perform miracles. The Spirit led him in the wilderness to be tested. Interestingly, Israel demanded miracles for their wants in the wilderness instead of waiting on God to see what he would provide. They demanded them. They said, we must have these. If they'd had power to do miracles, they would have done it right away. But they didn't wait to say, what is God going to do for us? Maybe he would have sustained them in the wilderness without having to bother with eating any food during that time. Who knows what he would have done? Of course, he ended up giving them the bread from heaven and different things. But they asked for it before God had given it to them in a sense. This is where we go wrong. We feel that we must have something. It can be anything. It can be a spouse if you're not married. It can be a different spouse if you are married. I can't live in this marriage anymore. You know, that kind of thing. Or it can be worship that God never appointed for us to do just because it appeals to your flesh and you like it. It can be a certain job that involves compromise And you look at that job and you say, wow, I can make a pile with that. And that is really pleasant looking work. And, well, I have to deceive a little bit, but yeah, you know, and there's a temptation, you see. Or it can be drugs. It can be things that are not sinful in themselves, like the spouse, or it can be something like, you know, getting stoned that is a sinful thing. It can be even, you know, health that we want. The problem is that we won't accept God's no. Maybe he has for me and for the rest of my life to be ill or to have pain in my body. I have to trust him and accept that. I can ask him, but I leave that to his hand. I don't demand what God is to do. I'm here for him. I'm here to do his will. We're to live by what he says. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, including God's decrees by which he speaks into existence what happens. That's really what that passage in Deuteronomy is talking about, that man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not just the words that where he instructs us, but the word by which he decrees whatsoever comes to pass. If he says, here's food for you, we rejoice in that. Now in Psalm 63, we get to see into the heart of our Savior when he was tempted in the wilderness. Psalm 63, again, as I mentioned, is something like Psalm 62. So here we are looking the gospel. We saw the outward response of Jesus to the devil. But now let's look and see what Jesus says. You know, to Satan, we saw what he said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But to God, what does he say? What's going on in his communion with God? 63, 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. That is the wilderness. What does he do? I yearn for God, he says. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. In extreme physical hunger, he hungers for God. What a great way to handle temptation. When the temptation comes, you look at that thing that is tempting you, that hunger that is calling to you, whatever it is, and you say, God, I want you. You are more important than this. You are my God. I look to you, O Lord. The wilderness is where you have to do without something that you want. And it is your opportunity to find satisfaction in the living God who is so much better. And every time you do that in temptation, you come closer to the Lord and delighting in him more and more than you ever have before. It strengthens you, your relationship. Temptation strengthens your relationship with God rather than weakening it. Now let's look at the next love that John names, the lust of the eyes. With Eve, we're told that the fruit was pleasant to her eyes. Literally, that it was a desirable thing, a praiseworthy thing, something that you'd say, look at that. Look at that. I like that. I like seeing that. It's something truly to admire. It's something to worship in that sense. This is what we might call the shopping mode, where you find satisfaction, you know, looking at the appearance of things, at gazing at them and delighting in what they are. You know, we can do that even if we can't afford things. You know, go look at some, you know, expensive cars or expensive furniture or something like that and say, wow, look at that. Look how that's made. You know, we rejoice in how it's done, gazing at it. Now, this becomes, you see, covetousness when it is put out of line with the will of God. And, of course, there can be the ugly things like pornography, something we want to gaze at. The joy of meditating on a thing that gives pleasure. It can be fantasy. It can be reading books that are not helpful for us. Your heart can be taken over by gazing on the thing to delight in its appearance, to worship it, as it were. You know, it's the porn addict, it's the miser who is always looking at his, running his fingers through his coins or looking at the his stocks and balances of everything constantly. This is what he lives for. He never even uses his wealth, the miser, but he just wants to have it and delight, and he worships it, as it were. Or the one who consumes herself in the romance novels or whatever. The devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. It's a pretty heavy temptation, isn't it? All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. In Luke 4, 5 through 7, it says, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours.'" Satan knows his business. Okay, if he can get you to look at something, something that he can give you that God has not given you, or that God has not given you yet. Understand what I mean by that? Like, maybe there's a temptation, maybe you're not married, and there's a temptation to someone who is immoral and fornication and that sort of thing. Satan can give you that, and you're tempted by that instead of doing the will of God. This is the kind of thing that we're talking about. He knows his business, and he knows that if he can get you to start lusting after that with your eyes, that you'll be willing eventually to cheat or to lie or to steal or to break God's commandments, or to oppress people to get what you want, or whatever it is, because that thing has become an object of your worship. Jesus does not resist by saying, it's very important to notice, "You can't give me all of those things, Satan. You can't give that to me, or you can't give me as much as God can." If he had said that, he would have already been in the grip of Satan. Because Jesus would essentially be saying, "If you could give me all of that, then I would worship you. If you could give me more than God could, then I would worship you instead." The truth is, Satan does have authority to give us things in the world, as I was just talking about. We hear stories, and I assume they're true, of people that have been successful, say, in music or something like that, that will tell of how they made a pact with the devil, that he offered them fame and success if they would serve him, and they have fame and success. I think those stories are true. It's relatively common. You can obtain success in business by cheating and deceiving. You can get all kinds of things. Many politicians are demonized. This is a reality that we see many that worship the devil in various ways. Satan's message is, don't worry about what God says. I can give you what you're dreaming about right now. Why does God make you wait so long? I can give it to you now. This is essentially what he says to Eve. Look at how Jesus answers him again from Deuteronomy. Luke 11, verse 8, he quotes from Deuteronomy. Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written," and here's the quote, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So Jesus gives him the raw commandment. Look, we're supposed to worship God, not you, period. Doesn't matter what you offer me, worshiping God. Of course, God can give us much more than Satan can, and he gives it to us forever, but we worship him because it's right to worship him, because he's God. This is our duty prescribed in his word. Now that's raw, isn't it? Worship him because he's God, because he says so. But now let's go to Psalm 63 and get to the heart behind that. Okay, we see that there's something deeper that supports our Lord's commitment to the Lord, that ought to support our commitment as well. We do not worship God so we can get the kingdoms of the world or even a place in heaven, though we get those things. We worship him because he is better than the kingdoms of the world, and because of he's the greatness of heaven himself. Heaven's greatness is the presence of the Lord. It's not about what he can give us. It's about him. He is the object of our adoration and our worship. So you see this in the meditation of Jesus. Psalm 63, 3-5. By the way, I know this was written 1,000 years before Jesus came, but I'm saying this because these were written by the Spirit of Christ. All the people, all the prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ. And these are songs that, first of all, belong to Him as our King and our Master and the head of the church, the leader of the church. David was a type of Christ, and he penned these psalms, but he did it by the Spirit of Christ. And when Christ came, we know that, for instance, Psalm 22 I mentioned earlier, this one, Psalm 63, these are the songs of Jesus. And when we come to worship God in His name, we sing these psalms in Jesus' name. Just wanted to throw that in case it was confusing to anyone with me saying, Jesus says, as we're reading Psalm 63. But what does it say here? Psalm 63, verse 3. Because your loving kindness, okay, your covenant love and mercy, your steadfast love is better than life. Better than life, anything. My lips shall praise you. I'm going to worship you, Lord. Not just, it's commanded, you have to worship God. But I'm going to worship you because that's where the best thing is. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. We delight in all that the Lord is. In His glory and goodness, we fill our hearts with thoughts of Him. And you can do that every time you're tempted. You can do that otherwise, but especially in the time of temptation, you can look and see, God, you've got everything. You're the one who is praiseworthy, not this object of my temptation. We find our satisfaction here, not dreaming about the world and worshiping the things of the world, but worshiping God. And yes, we delight in the things of the world, and we in a sense, worship them in a lower level as things that gifts that God has given us. We love good food. We love good relationships. We love all the good things that God gives us. But we love them as things that God gives us, not as things that are in competition with Him. Okay, the third love of the world that John mentions is the pride of life. Now, I described this before with the illustration about the art collection. Look at what I have collected here. Look at how clever I am. I've got all this art that I've put together and put it together in a tasteful way. I've been given these gifts. I have this wealth to be able to buy these things. This is something that I have achieved. You know how well I have done in this. I've chosen well. I've done well. Now that can be a very ugly pride thing. But there can also be a sense in which we do that in a way of thanksgiving, that we're grateful the fruit of our hands, the work of our hands, the abilities that God has given us. We delight in that, don't we? You make something and you present it to someone, and there's a kind of a right sort of a desire and pride about that as something that God has given you. So, you know, this is the kind of thing we're talking about. But Eve saw, you see, as it says, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. This fair serpent who is speaking so eloquently to her, he had eaten it, and he was obviously quite wise. His speech showed it. He had lots of charm. He was in the know. He was like God. Because now, instead of God saying, don't eat that, eat that, he was the one that was deciding that for himself. He was making his own way. He was doing his own art collection. He was doing the things that he wanted to do and could say, look at what I have done, instead of finding delight in the gifts of God and what God had given him. Could she, Eve, not chart out a better way for her own life than God could? Would it not be better for her to be the one who decides what is best for her? What is right and wrong for her? What is good and evil for her? She can be like God. She can do that instead of God. And there's an interesting thing here. She knows that she would still need God to protect her,
and to provide for her. But she could decide what she will eat and what she will do and when she wants to worship instead of worshiping on the Sabbath day or something like that, and what she wants to do with her body. How glorious she would be if she could chart out her own course according to her own way and her own desire, and she could be the one, follow her own passions and desires. How her wisdom would shine. Look at what I have chosen. Look at what I have made for myself. Look at what I have. This is what I have done. You see? See how Satan comes after Jesus with the temptation of the pride of life. This is described in Luke 4, 9 through 11. Then he brought him to Jerusalem. Satan brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, very, very high, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." The temptation is, boost your ministry. Like, look, you can be the greatest guy all around. People will come from all over the place and follow you if you just, like, do some stunts. You know, throw yourself, say, "Hey, tomorrow, come over to Jerusalem. I'm going to throw myself off the pinnacle of the temple." Everybody would come, like, "Wow, let's make him king. We'll follow him." Just think how many followers Jesus might have had if he had played up to the crowds. He would have been so impressive, so impressive. Notice how Satan quotes Psalm 91 out of context. What does he leave out? In verse 9, it says, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge." This is Psalm 91, verse 9. "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you." And then he goes into the part about, you know, like the angels will bear you up. God's angels, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You see what he's doing there? Satan's idea is opposite to that of making God your dwelling place. You do what you want and then get God to look after you. And you say, "Well, how would anybody expect that?" People expect it all the time. We hear it all the time. Some of the members in our church have, you know, parents who have died and without the Lord, clearly without the Lord, is, you know, unless something very unusual happened right at the moment of death. And people will come and say, "Oh, you know, well, they lived a full life and now they're in a better place." You know, and people say that. Like, I live my own life, I live to the fullest of what I desired, and then I go to a better place. God brings me to a better place. God, and they'll sometimes even say that God gave them things and God took care of them without seeking to do his will. God wants me to get a divorce when I don't have any grounds to get a divorce. God wants me, whatever it is. You hear this kind of thing all the time. Satan's idea is just the opposite. Basically, live for your own glory, do it your way, and leave it to God to take care of you. And you can get cross with God if he doesn't take care of you. Why am I having this trouble? What's going wrong here? People suppose they can do what they want, go to heaven when they die, and God will answer their prayers along the way. This is what Satan is setting up. How does Jesus answer Satan this time? And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Asking God to step into me doing my will rather than for me to delight in doing the Lord's will and ask him to step into that. He's already into that. This is the temptation. That is Jesus' answer on the face of it. But what's going on in his walk with his Father and his communion with the Father? Psalm 63, we see Jesus remembering how God has blessed him and protected him as he has gone in God's way. He considers how lovely a life he has abiding in the Father. This is where the good life is. It's not in this thing that I'm being tempted for. The good life is not in having this relationship that's not quite right with God. The beauty of it is in my walk with God. Jesus is delighting in that. His business is to do the will of God. I came to do the will of my Father in heaven. It is my delight to do his will, he says. And when he does, he knows that God will protect him, that God will take him to whatever he is supposed to go to, even if it is and was the cross. Psalm 63, 6 through 8.
When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. You see, this is his resting place where he has the delight of his life, not in what he has carved out contrary to the will of God, but in knowing and serving God. He continues this with those like Satan who try to lead him astray, those who do not follow close behind the Lord. He contrasts this with those like Satan who try to lead him astray, those who do not follow close behind the Lord. Look at Psalm 63, 9 and 10. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by their sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Taking the forbidden fruit, stepping outside the will of God to gain wisdom, to do your own thing, to take life into your own hands, whatever that is what leads to destruction in the wilderness. You get eaten by the jackals. You know, it's interesting, Mark mentions that Jesus was with the wild beasts in the wilderness. Again, this is about the wilderness, what we're talking about here. But you see, as King Jesus has come to establish a better way, he explains that he and those who follow him will rejoice in God. Look at verse 11. He's the king. But the king shall rejoice in God. That's what he's going to do. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. Those who have committed their way to God, taken oaths in his name. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. He has a whole kingdom that he is leading to God. That's what the king is doing, King Jesus. How blessed are all those who go with him in the way of God. In contrast, taking the forbidden fruit, stepping outside the will of God to gain wisdom, to do your own thing, to do life your own way, that is what ruined the human race, and that is what ruins you today. That is what leads to destruction. Those who, like Satan, tell lies will be stopped. Their mouths will be stopped. They will be brought to ruin. People of God, it is very sobering to see the sin that ruined the human race, is it not? And how prevalent that sin is. We did what seemed right to us, and that was actually to depart from our Creator. Jesus the King came to deliver us from that pathway of destruction and to bring us into the pathway of life, which is the way of rejoicing in our God. Do not follow your own wisdom. Do not follow your own heart, your own eyes, or the words of others. Follow Jesus. Hear him. Those who hear will live. Those who go their own way will perish. Those who follow his word will be enriched in the wilderness. Those who tell lies will be eaten by jackals. You see how the remedies, function, how they work. Outwardly, you recite to Satan what God has commanded. This, not this. Just a plain, simple command. This, not this. But inwardly, you shift your lust from that object of temptation that is before you, and you look at God and all the riches that you have in him, all of his goodness, all of his wisdom and beauty and glory, his loving kindness, and you delight in the Lord. And you say, this, God, is better than this, the thing that is being held out to me in temptation. We learn from our Lord the way to go when we are tempted. And praise be to his name. We fail so often, but what does he do? He comes with his mercy, and he restores us, and he sets us back on the pathway, and we can rejoice all over in our Lord again. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and to lead us in the way of righteousness. Please stand and let's give thanks to our God. O Lord our God, how we praise you and thank you for the riches of your grace to us as your people. O Lord, we had turned away from you. We had cast you off as our God.
in the garden. All of us did that in our first parents, in Adam. And now, Lord, here we are today, standing before you and worshiping you, calling upon your name and giving thanks for your grace because you redeemed us, Lord. You sent Jesus to come into the world, and he was not like Adam. He was not like our first parents. Jesus continued through severe testing and showed that you were his God, that he would not depart from you for anything that was offered to him. And we praise you that it was offered to him under such severe conditions, and that part of his task was the task of rectifying all the wrong that we had done, of bearing the penalty for our sin, the eternal punishment that would take us forever to bear. He, the Son of God, become flesh, was able to bear that in himself. And we praise you that he did not turn away from that thing that was so repulsive and reprehensible to him, to be rejected by you on the cross. It was so displeasing to him, and it should have been displeasing, but yet it was more pleasing to do your will in order that he might redeem a people for you and for himself. And indeed, he did do that, and we praise you and we thank you, and we pray that you would help us, O Lord. Come to us, for you are our great high priest. Intercede for us when we're tempted. Come to us and strengthen us, Lord. Open our eyes by your Spirit that we may see what matters, that we may see what is truly beautiful and lovely, and that we may not go after what is destructive and ugly and will lead us to being the food of jackals. We pray, Father, that you would help us, O Lord, in the wilderness when we're tried. May we know that the wilderness is good for us. It was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. It was you who brought the temptations to Job. Satan was the agent, but it was you who tested Job by those things in order that he might demonstrate his love to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand in the evil day, that we would put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to resist, and that we may be able to keep our eyes upon our God, and that we may not yield to the temptation. Oh, Father, if there are those here who are caught up in temptation, who have yielded themselves, who have given over to it, we pray, O Lord, that they would be able to turn to you, O Lord, that you would grant them that mercy, that they could cry out to you and ask you, O Lord, for forgiveness and for grace to help them and to go forward in your name. Oh, Father, help us to walk in the light as you are in the light, that the blood of Jesus, your Son, might cleanse us from all of our sin, and that we may have fellowship with him and with you, which is a great delight to us when we experience it. Lord, in those dry times, though, when you are far away from us and when you seem to be inaccessible to us, we pray that we would continue on, persevering, knowing the truth as it has been revealed to us, and that it is not good for us to go our own way, but it is much better to go your way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.